Lots of times in Oswego, I have neglected a part of the service simply because I didn't have a bulletin in front of me or got the wrong order because it was recently changed. I'm a creature of habit. I need it on the paper in front of me. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2? Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Please listen carefully, because this is the Word of God. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions which he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All these refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We'll begin our examination of this passage and its application to us today by giving us just a little brief background of this letter. When Paul is writing this letter, he is most likely enduring his first imprisonment in Rome. You remember the book of Acts ends with Paul imprisoned in a house, so to speak. But he has a lot of freedom. He's able to preach about the kingdom, and he's receiving guests and visitors. And among those who came and visited him during this time was a man named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras, Paul describes as a faithful co-laborer of his, who went out from the church in Ephesus and established and founded the church at Colossae. Now, no doubt, this man Epaphras shared the circumstances and situation of the church which he had founded with Paul. And Paul's letter is a response to this information that Epaphras has shared with him. You notice in our reading that Paul is weaving back and forth between a commendation and a warning. He commends them for their good order and their standing firm in the faith that they were taught. But he also warns them against those who would delude them or deceive them with persuasive arguments. And Paul has become aware of the challenges that the church in Colossae is facing. And he wants to arm them and equip them to be able to fend off these persuasive words. And so his purpose is that they would grow, that they would continue in the faith that they were taught, and that they would grow strong in their convictions of the truth. From a reading of the text, it appears that most likely that Paul was dealing with two major errors that were prominent in the city of Colossae at the time. One appears to have been a worldly philosophy that was contrary to Christ. So this was coming from a Gentile source from outside the church. And this source of error said that what you need to do is pay attention to and seek after extraordinary experiences with angels. And you need to submit your body to ascetic practices. And they were in this seeking to be united with God. Now, their version of God was very different from the personal God of the Bible. It was a very abstract view of God. But nevertheless, they were seeking to be united with the One. All right? And so this is what they were saying. They were saying to the Christians that you have Christ, that's fine. But what you really need to do is do all these things that we're doing. If you want to really have a personal, intimate relationship with the One, with God. It appears that they were their view of man was that he was composed of two parts, spirit and flesh, and that the spiritual part of man was what they called reason. And they trusted in reason as the ultimate source of truth. And they saw the flesh, they interpreted the flesh as the sensual nature of man that was closer to the body and was always being distracted and deceived by going after objects of sexual or sensual appetite. And so they were advocating that men abstain from marriage and that they abstain from certain foods. They were advocating that men severely treat the body. And this was supposedly a way of weakening the flesh, the lower nature, in order that the spirit would then take over and lead the mind into the presence of the very One from whom all things came. This error, and most likely, was a form of Middle Platonism that was very popular in the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea area at this time. Paul calls it a deceptive philosophy. He says that it has the appearance of wisdom, but it's of no value in restraining sensual gratification. But there was another source that came from inside the church, and I'll call that the Jewish source, even though it wasn't really Jews, unbelieving Jews who were promoting it. These were the Judaizers that we read about so much in the New Testament. And their philosophy or their understanding of how to know God was based on the Old Testament scriptures. And so this was a much more difficult error to deal with. Because they had the right source of understanding, the scriptures, but they misinterpreted them. They understood the nature of the problem man was having in seeking after to know God. They understood that it was sin that had erected a barrier between God and men, and that the sin problem had to be dealt with. You see, the metaphysicists of the Greek world thought that man's problem wasn't so much moral as it was metaphysical. It was because man was in a body that is the source of all of his problems. But these Judaizers had that part of it right. They understood that sin was the problem, that it was a moral issue, not a metaphysical issue, and that the solution laid in the removal of sin. But they had the wrong solution to the problem. And Paul gives his evaluation of it and reminding his readers in Colossae that these ceremonies, which they insisted upon, dealing with the ceremonial system of the law of Moses, and dealing with priesthood and sacrifice and all of the things that were connected with that tabernacle service on earth. He reminds them that these were merely a temporary picture of the reality that's found only in Christ. And he says that they, all of these things have been nailed to the cross. This certificate of debt that was against us, consisting of decrees that were against us. Now, a lot of people interpret this as being the moral law of God. And I don't think it is. I don't think we need to go there. Because you see, the ceremonial system equally could be called a certificate of debt consisting of decrees that were against us. Because as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, every year on the Day of Atonement, when that ritual was repeated, it was a reminder of sins. It was a reminder that sin had not actually been removed. It was still there as a barrier because these things were only pictures of something better to come. So the common thread in these two errors is, and they did have a common thread, both the Jewish and Gentile error was, Christ is fine, keep him, but you need something more. You need to have what we're going after. You need to add that to Christ. And so Paul, in his defense of the gospel before these believers in Colossae, reminds them of the preeminence of Christ. That Christ is preeminent. And against the Gentile error, it's very interesting in verse 8, he calls the philosophy of the Middle Platonists an empty deception. And he contrasts it with the fullness of God that is found only in Christ in verse 9. So he's contrasting empty, full. That's a difference we can readily identify. Not difficult to understand. But this phrase, fullness of God in the Greek language, was a technical phrase that was actually used by the Platonists to define the very thing that they were going after. So what Paul is saying to the church in Colossae is, what those guys are looking for, you've already found it. You already found it. It's in Christ, and you have it in Him. And the true way to have it is to have Christ. Now, Paul expands on this in a companion letter that he also wrote while he was in prison to the church at Ephesus. And in that, that letter is structured by a series of prayers that kind of like break off the various sections of the work. And in one of those prayers, Paul defines the way to obtain and enjoy the fullness of God, this deep, personal, intimate relationship with God that everyone was seeking and that only the Christians could actually experience. He says that he prays that the church there would be, that Christ would dwell in their hearts by faith, so that they would be able to examine the dimensions of the love of God, the height, the depth, and the breadth. And that in doing so, they would be, what? Filled up with all the fullness of God. That's the way. That's the way to enjoy personal, intimate fellowship with God. It isn't found through the Mosaic ceremonies. It isn't found through Platonic philosophy and ascetic practices or the worship of angels. It's found simply by allowing the love of God expressed in the Redeemer to dwell in your hearts. And if you do that, Paul says, you will be filled up to all the fullness of God. You will have that personal, living relationship with God that everybody's looking for and nobody can find. He also contrasts the gospel with the Platonic misrepresentation of the truth in setting the gospel out as a true knowledge of God's mystery, whereas their wisdom was a mere appearance. And in the end of chapter 1, just before where our reading started, Paul explains very clearly what he means by this mystery. In verse 27, he says, that God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I want to add an editorial comment to this verse. Because as 20th century Americans with our preoccupation and individualism, when I say Christ in you, what do you think of? You think of my personal experience with Christ, apart from everybody else's, right? Jesus and me, right? So what Paul means here, the you here is plural. So we might legitimately say Christ among you, the hope of glory. Because you see, it's when the church comes together, like we're doing right now this morning. This is when we begin to taste and experience the fullness of God. Because each of us, we only have a little bit of it. When we come together, we've got a lot more. And when we, as Elder Howe mentioned, relate to the generations that went before, our experience of the fullness of God becomes even greater. Thus, the importance of church history. Some people see no value, not only in any history at all, but even in church history. That's bunk. Church history is very important. I need all the apostles. I need all the doctors of the faith. Now, they're not going to be perfect, but I need Augustine. I need all these people who passed on before me and laid a foundation for my faith. They're not irrelevant. They're important. And so Paul says in verse 19, look at it, of chapter 2. He says that the essential error of the Platonists was in their not being willing to hold fast to the head. And he goes on to say, from whom the entire body, what does he say? Being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments. What's that? What are the joints and ligaments? The members of his body, you and I. And so Paul is saying, you need to stay. You need to keep your faith, yes, but you need to stay together. Because it's in staying together that you receive those rich supplies from the head that fill you up with a growth that comes from God. What a contrast to verse 23. An appearance of wisdom that has no value against sensual gratification. Against the Jewish error, besides what we've already mentioned, Paul affirms that you have, that these Gentile Christians had already been circumcised. They've been circumcised by Christ, and the circumcision was done without hands. And that it actually involved the removal of the body of sin. And that's what Elder Howe mentioned this morning in his introductions. Christ has taken our sin. He's removed it from us. Only Christ can do that. Circumcision can't do that for you. And how was this circumcision of Christ signified and sealed? By what sacrament was it established? Not by circumcision itself, but by baptism. Because he goes on right immediately to say that this circumcision that was done by Christ, and nobody saw it, nobody saw Christ remove the body of sin from my heart. They saw the effects of it, but they didn't see him do it. But when did they see the sign and the seal of that work? It was in baptism, having been buried with him in baptism, Paul says. Now you're alive. And all this happened without you having to become a Jew, without having to submit to circumcision and keep all the ceremonies of Moses, follow the dietary laws. All those things that I used to put a lot of stock in when I wasn't a Christian yet, but was studying the Bible. Well, that's all fine and good. I hope we understand what they were going through a little better. But really, that's not the challenge we're facing today, is it? How many Neoplatonists do you know? Now, you know some people who have adopted some Neoplatonist ideas. But they wouldn't identify themselves as Neoplatonists. How many Judaizers have you met? Well, there's some Seventh-day Adventists around and some other cults who want to revive the old covenant system. Although I don't know of anybody who's trying to revive it in its entirety, except those dispensationalists who don't want to revive it now, but they want to revive it for the millennium. And they don't really count.
So where's the preeminent challenge to our faith coming from today? I want to say, just in general, you can take this as an overstatement if you like. I would say that the prevalent challenge to our faith today is not coming from inside the church. It's coming from outside. It's coming from those who don't believe. And the same answer applies today as did then. We need to assert the preeminence of Christ. Because you see, the prevalent challenge from outside the church today is this assumption that all religions are equal. Right? You ever heard anybody say that? And why do they say that? They say that because they believe that all sacred texts, whether it be the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita or the Bible, is the product of mere human reasoning in its attempt to know God. And then when you start out with that assumption can then very subtly become a pretext, can it? And the pretext is, I'll choose what I accept to believe out of this book, and what doesn't conform to my understanding of what's right or reasonable, I'll dispose of. So now, instead of standing under the scriptures in order to understand them, they're standing over the scriptures in judgment, aren't they? Because the final arbiter of truth is not the Bible, in their view, it is their own reason. We're right back to the same source of the same error. It's just in a different form. So as a result, I can give you some great examples of this, and I will. But first, let me say, this is why in the 70s and 80s, so many well-meaning liberal Christians were identifying Jesus as a Marxist revolutionary or a feminist. Way ahead of his time. Right? I had an interesting experience of this kind of thinking in a conversation with my brother-in-law. Now, my brother-in-law is a very good man. He's a good father. He's a good husband. He's a good worker. He lives a good, outwardly Christian life. He's a liberal Christian. And I remember many, many years ago talking to him about this issue of homosexuality. And I pointed out to him from Romans 1 what Paul thought about it. You know what his answer to me was? What did Jesus say about it? See, to him, it didn't matter what Paul said. What did Jesus say about it? Because he knew. He knew his Bible well enough to know that there were no direct statements by Jesus about homosexuality. Why would he deal with it directly? It wasn't a problem in Palestine. It was a problem in Greece. The general principles are there, and you can apply them. But this man was pitting Paul against Jesus. And many people are like that. They pick and choose. This sounds reasonable to me. I accept that. That's true. This doesn't sound reasonable to me. I don't accept that. There are others, I'll call them secularists, who are happy to have Jesus be part of the story, but they want to keep him in the ghetto. You know what I mean by that? You know what I mean by keeping Jesus in the ghetto? His domain can't reach beyond these four walls. What you do on Sunday morning is fine. We won't meddle with that. That's Jesus' domain. Right? We won't interfere in how you worship God. You worship God according to your conscience on Sunday morning, and we're going to leave you alone in that because Jesus has control there. But the minute you step outside those doors, you're ours. And we got a real vivid example of the secular state mind toward the church today in the Obamacare mandate, right? They're saying, we're not going to make churches do this, comply with it. At least I'm not aware of any churches that have to comply with this. And there are mega churches that have more than 50 employees, I'm sure. But if you're a seminary or a Bible college like Geneva, or if you're a Catholic hospital, you're going to pay one way or the other. You're either going to pay for insurance for something that goes against your conscience, or we're going to tax you. I'll accept John Roberts' interpretation that it's a tax, not a not a penalty. Taxes are a penalty, aren't they? In other words, Jesus is Lord over the church, but not over the church's ministry. That's secular. And so they keep chopping down Jesus' authority, keep restricting it until you can't go outside these four walls without walking outside of his dominion, in their view. What is our response to these things? I want to quickly go through 3 points I want to make about our response. First of all, like the Colossians, we need to learn to stand fast in the faith that we've learned. Paul says, don't let anyone defraud you. Don't let anyone act as your umpire. That's the meaning of the Greek. That's a very rich metaphor for us today, isn't it? In other words, don't let anyone tell you you're out when you know you're in. He goes on to say, with respect to the Jewish era, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone condemn you for not doing what they think you should do in order to find fellowship with God. Don't let them, as with the outsiders, don't let them say that your faith is foolish. With the insiders, with those who would condemn your faith as being too simplistic and you need to add works to it, or you need the mediation of Mary and the saints or some other thing, simply answer, recognize that for what it is. They're saying your faith is a heresy. And say, no, it's based on Scripture. So that's the first point. Stand fast in the faith that you've learned. Don't be shaken. I think many people, myself included, they see the progress of wickedness in our nation and they think, hey, we're losing. We aren't losing. Our nation is losing. Secondly, we need to proclaim the preeminence of Christ. The first words of verse 10 in our text, Christ is head over all. Not will be in some future millennium. He is right now head over all. Therefore, there is only one God and one mediator. No man saw the Father. No man has seen the Father, John says. The only begotten of the Son, he has revealed him. And when Philip asked, show us the Father. Remember what Jesus said? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the only one who can mediate the true knowledge of God. He's the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, he is Lord of all. The destiny of every man's soul is in his hands. Jesus said, as recorded in John chapter 5, that the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment into the hands of his Son. Now, that's a scary thing for those who are his enemies. But it's a joyful thing for us because Christ not only has the power and authority to condemn the wicked, but he has the power and authority to justify us, to justify those who trust in him. He has authority to forgive sin. He has authority to give eternal life. He has all authority in heaven and earth, and he's not waiting for it. He has it. He's the head of the church and of the state. This is a sticky one, but this is something that has been a very prominent idea in the history of our denomination. We call it the mediatorial kingship of Christ. And what that teaches us is that church and state are, yes, separate institutions with their own sphere of work, but both are under the authority of Christ. What does that mean in practical terms? In practical terms, it means it doesn't really matter what the president says, doesn't really matter what the Supreme Court says, doesn't really matter what laws the Congress enacts. Jesus Christ is the King of the U.S., just like he's the King of all the nations, and he is that now, not in some future millennium. And what implications does that have for us as a nation? Think about it. If Christ is the King of the United States of America right now, what implications are there of the path that we're on as a nation? Rejecting Him, rebelling against Him. You see, Jesus doesn't rule according to the will of the people. He's not a social democrat. He's an anointed king. And as an anointed king, the law He applies in judgment is the law of His Father. The same law that He obeyed in His life is the law that will stand in judgment of every man and nation. Of men in eternity as individuals and of nations as collections of individuals in time. You know, just because we've moved to the New Testament doesn't mean that prophetic vision of Yahweh as the King of the nations rendering His judgment for their sin against Him is over. It's going on. The only difference is the Father is no longer doing that directly. He's committed that judgment into the hands of His Son. And so what does our nation need to do first and foremost? I used to think this was a very hollow and inadequate answer to our problem, but now I think it's the source of where we need to begin. We need to affirm the preeminence of Christ, that He is King. And our Constitution needs to recognize His authority. What our nation needs more than anything else, is a recognition of the authority of Christ in our founding document. It's not there. Our Constitution doesn't recognize any authority higher than the will of the people. That's fine as long as the people are on the right path. You know, democracies can be good, and democracies can be really bad. See what's going on in Cairo? That's democracy at work. Right? How many people died last night in rioting? That's democracy at work. We have a new moral majority in our land today. Remember when Jerry Falwell started the moral majority in the 80s? What was his moving principle to found that coalition? He believed that most people in our nation, the vast majority of people, agreed with the Judeo-Christian ethic that he was promoting. And so he called his organization the Moral Majority. If the polls are right, the majority today is against us, not for us. But I like what one Baptist pastor said in response to the recent Supreme Court decisions on marriage equality. He said, "The culture changes and the court changes, but God's word doesn't change." The psalmist would agree, "Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven." Doesn't matter what people do with the laws down here. The Supreme Court of the entire universe is ruling by the same law it always has. And that's not going to change. It's never going to change. Well, I'll come back to the implications for our nation of this problem a little bit as I wind up, but I want to move on. And our third point that I want to make in outlining our response to this crisis and this challenge that we face today is, don't let God's enemies define who Jesus is. They don't know who He is. They're making Him after their own image. They don't know the real Jesus. Even though they've had a seminar of scholars trying to find the real Jesus for over a decade, they haven't found Him because they're not looking in the right place. The authoritative biography, an account of His teachings, is here in the New Testament. And if you ignore that, or if you minimize or marginalize that, you're never going to know the true Jesus. They're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years or longer, and they won't find Him. I had a striking thing happen. I was watching Anderson Cooper a couple of weeks ago. And they were talking about these decisions on DOMA and Prop 8. And Anderson had a couple of guys in his studio who I don't remember their names, but they were guys who had been pushing for marriage equality since the 70s. And they talked about all the scoffing that they endured. That's ridiculous. It'll never happen. And you can't imagine the joy these men were. They were giddy. All right. And then this one man said something. I almost wanted to throw my shoe through the TV set. He said, I got a text from a friend as Justice Kennedy read that decision, striking down DOMA. And he said, and the text had only two words, Jesus wept. And he said, and I think Jesus wept tears of joy because Jesus is always on the side of oppressed minorities. He's always on the side of the outcasts of society. Is that a good picture of who Jesus is, according to the New Testament? Well, I partly agree with him. I think Jesus did weep when Justice Kennedy read that decision. But it wasn't tears of joy. It's tears of compassion for a nation that's lost its way. It's tears of compassion for a nation that is in rebellion, full-scale rebellion against God, which is always futile and always ends badly. See, God doesn't desire the death of the wicked, neither should we. He desires that they should repent. And so when Jesus came among the people of Israel in his day, he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. So what did he do? He called them to repentance. Yes, he reached out to the outcast, to the adulterers, he reached out to the harlots, he reached out to the tax gatherers, the people that everybody else didn't want to have anything to do with. But he made himself available to them not to condone them in their sins, but to call them to repentance in preparation for the coming of the kingdom of God. That's who Jesus is, and that's who we have to be as his body. And we must follow him. We must follow him in faithful proclamation of the truth, even though that will most likely result in our being scoffed at, misrepresented as haters and bigots. Nobody likes to be called that. I don't like to be called that. And I'm telling you, the day is fast coming when you're not going to be able to avoid that moniker. It's going to stick to you like glue, no matter what you say or do. But we can't allow ourselves to fall into the Jonah syndrome. I don't care about those people. They're rebelling against God. Let them eat the fruit of their way. Can't be like that. We have to be like Jesus. We have to weep tears of compassion for them. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou who stonest the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. How often would I have gathered you? Even at the end of his ministry, when he knows the end of Israel is near, he weeps for their conversion. That's how we have to be. What can we do? What encouragement do we have? One of my favorite psalms is becoming Psalm 11. Foundations are destroyed. What can the righteous try? I feel like that's where we are. American jurisprudence is against us these days with their interpretations of the Constitution. What can we do? The psalmist's answer is a very interesting one. God's on the throne. The fact that the enemies of God have taken over American jurisprudence is not an evidence that God has been thrown off the throne. He is still there. And that's our hope. And so we need to preach. I think part of our problem, and I don't say this to discourage political action, but I think part of our problem is that we have invested so much. I mean, by we, I mean the evangelical church. We have invested so much in political action that we've almost kind of become kind of a political action committee that the Republican Party has used for their own purposes. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Do we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? And that even if the world says it's foolishness, we know better? Do we really believe that? My favorite example of this is the Israelites marching around the walls of Jericho. Can you imagine how silly that must have looked to the people inside the city? What are those people doing? Their priests are marching around in front of the ark, blowing these horns. That's not going to get them anywhere. But they were obeying the word of God. And because they obeyed the word of God, what happened? The walls fell down. Something that was thought impossible happened. Because the walls of Jericho were no ordinary walls. They were legendary for their ability to repel invaders. But they became defenseless in front of a weak bunch of people who were doing nothing else but just simply obeying God. Doing what didn't make sense at the time. We need to return, I think, as a church and speak as a church with a prophetic voice. The days of working as Billy Graham could in the very centers of power. You know, Billy Graham was an intimate associate of virtually every president during his ministry. Those days are over. You want school prayer? You won't get it the old-fashioned way. That's done. That's been declared unconstitutional already. You can't revive that. We need to turn to a prophetic ministry because we've been cast out of the centers of political power, whether we recognize it or not. Abortion is still on the books since 1974. How many conservative, Republican administrations have we had since then? Lots. What's been done? Nothing. Well, a little bit. They have limited abortion rights somewhat. But we need to adopt a prophetic ministry, a prophetic voice when we speak to the institutions of power. We need to stand outside of those institutions and speak to them. And we need to proclaim to them the truth of God's word, that if they continue down this path of rebellion against God, it will only result in their own destruction. And yes, we will be laughed at for saying that. We will be mocked. Was Jesus mocked? Yes, he was. Did his word prove to be true? Jerusalem fell. Psalm 2, which we'll be singing in a little while, is a good understanding of this principle. The church, in response to the revelation of the decree of the Lord that the Son has been established as the King of the nations, and in response to that revelation, the church says, "Therefore, kings and judges of the earth, kiss the Son, submit to him before it's too late." We need to say that. We need to find a voice. But it can't just be negative. It also has to be positive. We have to advocate for our basic values. We have to advocate that the government protect and respect life. We have to advocate that the government respect and protect private ownership and personal responsibility. We don't want charity that makes people dependent slaves. We want charity that helps people become productive citizens. So we need to have in our minds a clear understanding of at least the basic biblical principles that apply to our political life as a nation. And we need to advocate for those things. And those things are, thankfully, being advocated for. The only thing I'm saying is that what you need to do on top of that is advocate that Jesus is the King. You know what the difference between public testimony and personal evangelism is? When you personally evangelize someone, you're talking to an individual. When you give public testimony, you're testifying to the state. It's the same gospel. It isn't different. That's what makes it so simple. You have to start in the same place. Jesus is Lord. Another thing we need to do is pray. There's another weak and foolish thing that God delights and takes great pleasure in honoring for the glory of His name. And we need to pray for the revival of the church and for the conversion of the world. And we need to believe that those things can happen because God's promised it. Stand firm in your faith, and your faith includes the words of the Father to the Son, "I will make you a light to the nations, my salvation to the ends of the earth." Don't give up your hope in that. Just because things are temporarily going wrong, we need to have a long view of history. So much more than just our own personal generation that's going on here. So what will we do? Circle the wagons and wait for the rapture? Or will we trust in His mercy? You know, God's throne is a throne of mercy. I was reminded about that and by your pastor's prayer before we came up here. I thank you for that. Because I have a tendency to lose sight of that fact. It's a throne of mercy. What would God's mercy to our nation look like? Well, you won't find this in your versions, but allow me to quote the King James. It comes out very differently in the other translations, and maybe, Brian, you can enlighten me on this later as to why it's so different. But in the King James translation, Isaiah 59, verse 19 says, and I quote, "When the enemy rushes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." That's what it says in the King James translation. So if you'll allow me to use that translation because it makes my point very neatly and nicely. Did you get that? It is at the very time when the enemy is rushing in like a flood that the Lord rescues his people. Just as they were about to expire in their bondage in Egypt, God sent Moses and delivered them. Just as they were about to lose hope in the Babylonian captivity, God raised up Cyrus, a heathen king, and delivered them. That's the story of church history, isn't it? It's a history of revival. Just when the church looks like it's going to die, like it's going to expire, Christ, through the Holy Spirit, breathes new life into the church. And contrary to all expectation, all of a sudden the church is back in a prominent place. We need to learn the lessons of history. We need to understand where the church was before the Reformation. Not in a very good place. They were in a powerful place, but they weren't in a good place. And just when it felt like it was going to all fall apart, God raised up Luther and Calvin and others to reform the church. What about in our own nation? Do you know the history before the First and Second Great Awakenings? Are you aware that the churches, yes, they were full numerically. They were full of people who understood the Orthodox Christianity of the day, but they were dead spiritually. And the pastors all complained that their congregations were dead. The only reason why they came was because they had to pay a tax if they didn't show up. After the good old days of colonial government. Every deacon had saying that in his heart right now. What about the Second Great Awakening in the 19th century? Do you know that according to some estimates, church attendance just prior to the camp meeting revivals of the early 19th century had fallen to 6%? 6% of Americans attended church. 6%! Talk about your minorities! But then God breathed life into the church. And all of a sudden, within a few years, a couple of decades, the Christians were actually setting the agenda in politics and education. Wow! What happened? The Spirit of the Lord raised up a standard against the enemies of God, and they can't win. Let's pray.
Our Father in heaven, help us never to neglect, help us never to lose sight of this gospel, this basic gospel truth that Jesus is Lord of all. And then give us the wisdom to know how to apply it to the circumstances that we see around us in our day. And help us to follow the blessed example of the Savior and speak the truth in love and with good deeds, so that we may put to silence the foolishness of ignorant men. Oh Lord, we have a lot of work to do as a church. And we are inadequate for all of these things, not just some of them. But our hope is in you. We pray that you will have mercy on our nation, that you will have mercy on us and on our generations, that you will restore godliness to our land, that you will be pleased to revive the church to its preeminent place as your bride, as your body, and that the temple of the Lord will again be raised above the hills. And help us to do what is necessary to achieve this as the means that you have appointed to bring this about. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.